Good morning and welcome to Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. Hi, I'm Paul Thompson, pastor. So glad that you've joined us. Right now we're in a series from the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see the final and ultimate revelation of God to us in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Over these next several weeks together, we'll be looking at the beauty, the majesty, and the worth of Jesus. I pray that as you join us, God reveal Himself to you, and as He does, you'd be inspired to love Him and to trust Him, to obey Him, to follow Him with the rest of your life. Love to invite you to come worship with us in person, 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We gather at 901 Montezuma Avenue. Again, we'd love to have you. Meanwhile, as you're listening today, I pray that God would speak to you. I pray that you'd be encouraged or challenged or convicted, or that God would move your heart in some way towards Him. If you've got a need you'd like to share with us, a prayer request, or maybe a decision that you're making or you would like to make, or just that you'd like to talk with a pastor or an elder, please contact us. You can text us or call 334-708-0513. You can also email us at info@calvarydothan.com. We'd love to hear from you. I pray that God speaks to you today and that you have a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ.
Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. We've begun this, I don't know how many weeks we're into this, but we are in chapter 4. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, and it's going to take me a minute to actually get to the passage today. If you don't mind, I'm going to lay some groundwork before we go right into the three verses that we're going to explore today. But what we need to understand is when you come to this book, you've got to go to the original congregation that's receiving this letter. And these people, they were struggling, apparently, with the way that this book was written to them, because there's a lot of, like, sermon-esque language, you know what I mean, kind of coming at them. They were struggling with the temptation, perhaps, to think that there was something out there better than Jesus. It was likely that fellow ethnic Jews were basically saying to them, you know, you can have everything that you're looking for outside of Jesus. You don't need Jesus. You just need to turn your back on all of that and come back to your heritage. Come back to your people, your customs, your traditions. Come back under the law. Everything that you're seeking after can be attained right there. Now, our temptation today isn't exactly the same, but it also is kind of the same. Both in the world and in our own hearts, there's this constant temptation to think that there's something better than Jesus, that we can have a fuller life apart from Jesus, that there's ultimate satisfaction that's better than Jesus. And so as we come to these verses today, we're going to look at four different things that Jesus does that nobody else can do for me and for you that we desperately need. So we left off last week in the passage before we get to the verses we're in, and verse 14. We left off last week with this exhortation and this warning that we were not to be diverted or to turn away from the rest of God, the restoring work of God, the life that was promised only by the way of Jesus and entrusting in Him. We were instructed to strive to keep our lives under the control of God and therefore experience the rest in Jesus, both now and then ultimately forever. And we're told essentially that we were to keep our hearts under the light of truth, under the examination of the Word of God, so that we could watch our steps clearly to not drift in our faith, to not drift in our relationship. But in the end of that passage, I want to go back to that, because in the end of the passage we covered last week, there's this verse, this truth about God, that really kind of makes us all squirm a little bit. At least if you're honest and you have any self-awareness whatsoever, it makes you probably squirm just a bit. Here's what it says. It says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the one to whom we must give account." Now, typically, that doesn't bring this warm, comforting feeling at all, right? Like, God, the perfectly righteous, the perfectly holy, creator and judge, and by the way, He Himself is the standard by which He judges, right? Like, He can't be fooled. We can't hide from Him. Our true selves are completely exposed to Him. Like, every thought, every motive, every behavior, every attitude, every secret, it's fully known by God. That's not exactly a comforting thing to think about. And we're told after that, we're told to strive to be in his presence, this God's presence, right? Not only that, to be in his rest, to which we all could really kind of step back from that and say, yeah, right. Like, I can't live up to that level. I don't have what it takes to qualify me to come into his presence. Like, on what grounds do I get to come into his presence? Not just come into his presence, but actually be at peace there, like find rest there. Because, like, if I come into his presence, I'm not going to feel like I can rest there. I'm going to feel like I have to strive, right? I've got to prove to him that I deserve to be in his presence, right? Rest doesn't seem like it's really part of that equation. I've got to impress him. I've got to show that I'm worthy to remain there. I mean, think of it this way. If you knew that you were going to be judged by someone, that you were going to stand in their courtroom, and they had all the authority to execute punishment as they saw justifiable, and that person knew all the dirt of your life. They knew our sins, the way we treated people. They knew the way we selfishly operate to get everything the way we want it. They knew our inner motives, our inner thoughts. They knew everything. We would strive, right? But we would strive to avoid them at all cost. We would strive to hide and to run, like, especially if it's somebody who's awesome at this thing called life when we're not, right? Especially somebody who the thing that they're judging about us, they're great at. Man, we wouldn't want to come into their presence. We wouldn't come under their scrutiny. We would do everything we can to avoid it. But what if you couldn't? Like, what if you can't hide? Well, I'm telling you, there's three things that I know you would hope for in that courtroom. If you're taking notes, I'll give these to you really quick. One is you're going to hope for sympathy. You're going to hope for someone who understands you, right? Who understands your frailty, your struggles, and they have at least some kind of life experience that kind of connects them to you, to where maybe their full wrath, the full judgment might be softened just a bit. You also are going to want mercy. You're going to want someone who's going to withhold that the deserved condemnation or shaming or judgment, that, you know, someone that even maybe allows for you a chance to improve, to change trajectories, like somebody like that. You're going to want some mercy. You know what else you're going to want? You're going to want some grace. You're going to want to receive like an undeserved favor, like a judge who is for your good, like for your growth, for your progress, one who doesn't find any sort of pleasure in condemnation, but would in fact go to all measures to avoid that and then give you the actual means and abilities to change trajectory, to do something different. Those are the three things I know you're going to want in that courtroom. But here's the thing, my friends. God is the only judge. He's the only one. And through Jesus, he meets us in the courtroom quite differently, I think, than many of us expect him to. But I think before we jump right into those things that he meets us with, I think we must understand the magnitude of the fall if we're going to understand the magnitude of the redemptive work of Jesus and what these four things that we're going to touch on today in our passage do. I don't think that we can receive the solution. I don't think that we can internalize its significance. And I don't think we'll respond rightly until we feel the weight of the problems that it actually solves. We've got to understand what happened in the fall. What all got broken, twisted? What got flipped upside down? What is it that needs to get flipped back, mended, redeemed, restored, if we're going to respond rightly to these four blessings that we get in Christ? If we're going to respond with the right gratitude and dependency and hopefulness and joy. So let's go there, okay? So first, there are some things that we need to grasp about how things were intended to be for our life and our development as people before sin ever came into the picture. When we were completely under God's rule and completely under his care. There's a great book called How People Grow by Dr. Henry Cloud and John Townsend. I would encourage you to read it. They outline this actually quite well, so I'm going to kind of borrow a little bit from their outline. First of all, in creation, here's one thing. We were created for a relationship, both with God and with one another. Think of it this way. There was no brokenness in Adam and Eve's relationship with God or in their relationship with each other. We were definitely not made to be alone or isolated. In fact, in Genesis, it says this, chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They were laid bare before one another, and there was no shame. There was no pretense. There was no fighting, no bickering. There was harmony and vulnerability. True intimacy existed. I think it's important for us to understand that relationship, as it was created to be, was vulnerable. It was open. It was without duplicity, without brokenness or breach. So there was, we were made for relationship. In creation, the other thing is there's the roles of God and there's the roles of people. First role of God is this. God's role was to be the source or the provider. Our role was to depend on the source. Like 100% dependency and trust. Think of it this way. God originated life and we were given life. Therefore, we depended on God for life and everything that we needed. God's role was to provide. Our role was to receive. God gave breath, we took it in. God gave the garden, we lived in it and ate from it. God gave us relationship, we received intimacy and relatedness. Our role was designed to be a dependent one. Independence is not an option for us. You see, God existed without us, not vice versa. We have to take the role of a life of dependency and reject self-sufficiency. Our role is to recognize our limits and then overcome those limits by looking outside of ourselves for the things that we need for this life. In other words, we're not self-sustaining as God is. We weren't made to live apart from God. Also, the same limitation applies to our relationship with each other. We are limited in our ability to provide what we need for ourselves without another person to relate to. We can't live independently from relationships with people either. We must depend on outside relationships for the love that we need. Number next, God's role was to be in control. Our role was to yield to God's control of the world and control ourselves. You see, Adam and Eve, they couldn't control the creating of the world. God already did that, right? He took care of that. God controlled the environment that they were to live in. They didn't get a say. God created the animals, the trees, and their fruits. God alone was in control of the universe and what happened in the universe. He was in charge of the big picture. So many of people's problems come when they try to control things outside of their control. And when they try to, they end up losing control of themselves. We're not in a position to run the universe. We had no ability to control the universe. But we were given control over our own behavior, and we were to act and exercise that responsibly. You see, God's role was to control the big picture. Our role was to control ourselves. In other words, we were to maintain self-control. See, God was the judge of life, and we were to experience life. It was only God's role to know good from evil. Think about this. He had that role and he didn't want to pass it on to humanity. He sat in the judge's chair and he didn't want humans to know what he knew about evil. The role of judge of the universe is already taken. So he tells Adam and Eve to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and let him be God. We were not to judge, but to live the good life apart from judging it. Just trust God and submit to him as God. Imagine that. Imagine doing good, enjoying good, and not even thinking we were good, right? Instead of being concerned with, am I good enough, we just lived and experienced life. It's pretty awesome, right? Like we were to experience all that God gave us to experience in pleasure and work and relationships, to live it to all of its limits, but to not try to become God and judge it. We were to remain innocent and not even really know we were innocent because God alone was judge and he told us not to assume that role. Another thing in creation, God made the rules, we were to obey them. The roles were clear. I mean, God designed life the way it was supposed to be and the rules on how to live it. We were to obey them. And God didn't consult us about a single aspect of the rules or the designs of life. He didn't ask us if we should rule over the animals, or if it was a good idea to create man and woman, or was it the right trees? I mean, he didn't ask us any of that. He made the reality, and he told us to obey. Our ultimate freedom, guys, is that we can experience in this life is found under God's authority, not outside of it. Adam and Eve's order and their position in creation was to take care of the garden and obey God. It was a high position, but it also had limits. You see, there was a good life and a prohibited life, right? Which is kind of weird to say it was a prohibited life because it didn't offer life, it only offered death. And we were to live in submission to God or not live at all. Life and submission to God were one and the same at the beginning. But we all know how that went, right? Yeah? We could all just get up and say, boo, Adam and Eve. Because here's what happened. Adam and Eve decided to believe that they could do well by rebelling against God. They didn't want his design and believed he was holding out on them. They wanted to become like God himself, to ascend his throne, which was impossible for them to do. They weren't created to be able to do that. They thought that they could live apart from him, that they could control their own lives, do it their own way. You could actually say that this was humanity's declaration of independence. There's only one problem with that is we didn't find freedom. We lost it. We lost all of it. In fact, in trying to become like God, they became less of themselves. Right? They fell from this perfect state of what they were created, and they fell into a strange new state, a state of life that they were not created for or meant to experience, that they had no capacity to adapt to or to change. And it was that state that the Bible calls sin or death. Sin, you know, simply means to miss the mark. Death means to be separated from life. You know, Ephesians 4:18 would say that especially to be separated from the life of God. That's death. And that's what happened. They became separated from life, and they missed the mark of all that life was created to be. They lost it all. They lost themselves. They lost each other. They lost the life as it was created to be. Everything got flipped in the entire design. So you have this. They became independent from the source. They became independent from the source. They stepped away from their role of dependency and stepped into independent living. Next, they lost their relationships. They lost them. And by the way, that's what death ultimately is. It's a loss of relationship. It was alienation from God. The Bible actually says this in Colossians that we became enemies of God. Their relationship and their intimacy with their Creator was completely lost. They were separated from Him. And their relationship from each other was now one of nakedness and shame. Their intimacy and vulnerability, that was all lost. Their ability to trust each other and have good relationships, that was lost. Love became much harder to find and sustain. And they reversed all the roles. Think of all the roles that got reversed. We depend on ourselves as the source. We exist now unto ourselves and deny God as the Creator. We try to control our world. We try to control each other. And ultimately what happens is we lose control of ourselves. We divert our attention away from our own responsibilities. We become the judge, right? We harshly judge, harshly shame and condemn both ourselves and each other. And by our own, we do it by our own standards, right? And by doing so, we don't experience intimacy. We end up pushing ourselves and one another into further hiding, into further alienation. We live the way we want to. We reject God's rules. We reject His authorities. Here's the deal. Everything is backwards now. Everything is broken. It's a depraved, twisted version of God's original intent for you as a person, for the world as a whole, for all of creation. Everything is messed up. Look at the person next to you and say, it's all messed up. Yeah. You didn't know we were going to have interaction in the service. That's good, right? Breaking molds. All right. But here's the beauty. God didn't allow for things to stay in the fallen state. He enacted his plan of redemption through Jesus. In Colossians 1:20, it tells us that God in Christ and through Christ is reconciling to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. God's plan for you and for me and for all of creation is to return everything back to its rightful order, its perfect design, its perfect purposes. That's what God's doing. And that work inside of you and me is that big church word called sanctification, right? We're not as we were meant to be yet. But God is redeeming us. He's restoring us. All those things that got broken and twisted and flipped around and all that, He's moving that back into its right place inside of us and around us, right? He's teaching us to return to Him as the source of life. He's putting us back into right relationship with Himself. He's restoring how we rightly connect with others. Right? By stressing love and treating others with equality, by caring for one another, by forgiving one another and teaching one another and correcting each other. All these things that we need
from each other. He's doing that. He's bringing us back to surrender to Him as Lord. He's reversing our rebellion against His rule over our lives. And he's bringing us back into the proper roles before the fall, where we become dependent and we give up our independent stance before God and before other people. We give up trying to control things we can't control, and we yield to God's control, and we trust Him. And we also are regaining that fruit of self-control. We give up the role of playing judge with ourselves and with other people. We meet people as equal sinners who are subject to temptation, and we meet people there with mercy and grace, and we all collectively bow to God's standard. And instead of judging and condemning by it, we evaluate ourselves and one another by it and help call each other to repentance and back to God. And we stop trying to redesign life. And we're making our own rules. Instead, we live the life God designed us to live. So here's where we come to in this passage. All that to say, this original audience of the book of Hebrews had been living in that state of sin and death. They were trying with all their might to fix it themselves by keeping the law of God. But the law had only served to be a constant judge, a constant source of condemnation, as no one could measure up to it. Their own fallen nature was contrary to the perfect, holy demands of the law of God. So under the law, they remained hopelessly separated from God. However, this book was written to those Hebrews who had come to understand that God had sent Jesus, His Son, to carry out His promises of a Messiah and of a rescuer and of redemption. And that by His mercy and by His grace, by His own love for humanity, He offers forgiveness of sins once and for all. That Jesus had fulfilled the law perfectly. He had fulfilled all of God's righteous standards. That Jesus had taken on God's wrath in Himself by embodying sin and becoming a perfect, holy sacrifice once and for all. And that the invitation now was to turn from the old ways of self-effort and futile attempts to earn God's love and approval, and by faith to receive that gift of salvation and be reconciled to God. And so many of the people who were receiving this letter, they had done just that. But you can sense that the writer of Hebrews understood that the old ways of viewing God and thinking about relationship with Him were in tension with the real biblical view of who God is and how He actually relates to us. It seems, I think, as for people, to me, maybe it's just me, it seems that as people, it's a very unnatural thing for us to see God as He really is. As long as we hold a wrong view of God, it'll become a major obstacle in our growing in our relationship with Him. And so the writer of Hebrews pens these words of comfort to these believers who are being constructed to strive to enter into the presence, into the rest of God. And I imagine that many of them were tempted to revert back to their old ways of the law, to hide behind the law, to avoid being exposed or judged by what in their head was this God of wrath, this God of law. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I also want to remind you of another verse we've already covered in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me break this down. Very simply put, Jesus both feels compassion for us and he's able to assist us. His loving nature sympathizes with us and understands us, and his active nature does things to redeem us and help us grow. In fact, we'll see later in Hebrews that declaration that he is the author and he's the finisher of our faith. I want to give us four things that Jesus brings to us here in this passage that are highlighted about Jesus. First is this: Jesus brings us to God as our forever high priest. Verse 14, it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now get this. Look at the contrast of that. See, our high priest didn't just pass through the curtains of an earthly holy of holies that represented the symbolic presence of God. Our high priest passed through the heavens into the immediate presence of God in his ascension. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying this. Jesus knows how to get you to God. Jesus knows how to do that. You know what? Why are we here today? You know why we're here today? Because we want to get to God. We want to get to God. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus didn't symbolically go into a room that represents communion with God. He went into the presence of God as our high priest to intercede for us. And he is there and he knows how to get you there. It reminds me of John chapter 14 where he's having that discussion with his disciples and he says that he's about to go away and he's making a way for them and he's going to somewhere that they couldn't follow, but one day they would. And they're like, well, where are you going? How are we going to know the way? Remember what he said? I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And no one's going to come to the Father except by me. Right? What was Jesus saying? Jesus said, I know you want to go home and I'm the one that can take you there. I'm the way to get home. So Jesus is that forever high priest. He is the only way that we can get home and be with the Father. Number two, Jesus sympathizes with our humanity and struggles. Why is that important? Why is it important that our high priest sympathizes with us? It's exactly because of his role as high priest that that's important. Because he's interceding before the Father on our behalf right now. So as the one who's our advocate, who's our representative before God, he needed to be able to identify with those he represented. Remember this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. He says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might atone for the sins of the people. That he might become. That's kind of a strange thing to say of Jesus, who's God, he's perfect in all his ways, but he's becoming this merciful and faithful high priest. How does he become that in a better way than he already is? We don't know the complexities of that, but we do know this. Jesus used his experience with us here in this life, on this earth, to become more fully aware of his people. The Greek word sympathize means commiserate. It means that Jesus knows our suffering at much more than an intellectual level. He knows it at a personal one. And the only way he could have gotten that knowledge is through experiencing what we experience. And that's what he did, and he did it at a very, very high cost. And that's what makes him the perfect high priest. He's able to feel our frailties with us. I don't know what you might be saying, because when I'm reading this passage, and maybe you're reading this passage, you probably think the same thing. Verse 15 just says that he was without sin, right? So how can you say that he understands me? How can you say that he gets me? I mean, God in the flesh, completely without sin, understands my weakness, my temptation. Yeah, he does. Just take this in for a minute. Your God knows what it's like to live in your bones, right? He knows what it's like. He knows your weaknesses experientially. Because he took on your nature. That's a mind-boggling thing that could even be said. And yet it's got this incredible help behind it. Because the one that you're crying out to in your time of need, he actually understands you. He understands your weaknesses. Do you remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to his disciples, he says this, look, pray to God. He tells them, pray to God. He'll give you good gifts. And he says, each of you as a father, if your child asked him for a piece of bread, wouldn't give him a stone. You would give him a piece of bread. Why? Because you love your child. So also your heavenly Father, if you ask him for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. And then fast forward, you got the wilderness scene. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness? He's standing there and there's nothing but stones all around. And Satan says, I notice that there's only stones around here, right? And I'm pretty sure you're hungry because you've been fasting for 40 days. And seeing how God, your Father, hasn't provided bread for you, I've got a suggestion. Why don't you provide bread for you? You can get it apart from God. You don't need to trust your Heavenly Father. You don't need to trust in His provision for you. You can do this yourself. In fact, I read one author who said this, Satan's not just trying to tempt Jesus, he's trying to adopt Him. He's trying to get Jesus to turn His back on His Father's provision and look to Satan himself. And by the way, that's in every temptation for us. So Jesus does get it, right? In fact, if you want to take it further, Jesus gets it more than you get it, I promise you. Jesus has an experience with the power and pain of sin that we don't have. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin. He embodied it all humanity, all of it. He took it all on. In fact, He took it all on, but the beauty of this is He resisted its power unto the point of death. You and I haven't done that yet. Most of us can't even, you know, make it through an evening without caving. Jesus understands. And the author, you know, when you look at descriptions of Jesus, you get these descriptions that He's a man of sorrow, that He's acquainted with grief. Jesus experienced being misjudged, being misunderstood, being hated, being betrayed, being lied to, being abandoned, being in physical pain that most couldn't imagine. Jesus experienced loss and sadness. He's been there. And the author of Hebrews is saying, the one who is interceding for you gets you. He knows what it's like to live inside of your weaknesses, inside of your frail flesh. You know, there's some things about this that we gotta grapple with and see the beauty of. You know how all of us are sort of looking for that person in life who, like, they totally get you and they still like you, right? Some of you are hoping the person next to you is that person, right? And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? The one who lives to intercede for you, the one who you can't hide from, you're totally exposed to, he gets you. He understands you, and He loves you with an everlasting love. My friends, you need that. You desperately need that. And the author of Hebrews says nobody but Jesus can give that to you. Nobody but the sinless Son of Man can give that to you. And you know what? When we have a sympathizing Savior, a high priest, we receive empathy. Part of that is one of the most needed things in our growing through struggles and sufferings in this life is to feel understood, right? We want to be understood. We can't grow if we feel all alone emotionally. That's too much for us. But when we know that we're not alone in our feelings and thoughts, we gain encouragement to persevere, to keep the striving going. We need to know that we're being heard both on a human level but also a divine level. And so when I realize that I have a sympathetic high priest interceding for me and he gets it, he gets me, he gets my suffering, I'm held up by that. I'm strengthened by that to continue on in my striving and trusting of him. You know what else it does for us? It also helps us out in this way. We no longer can excuse turning from God in our pain. You see, we have this tendency to think that no one understands the uniqueness of my particular situation. And that tendency is based on our bent toward blaming and externalizing our problems rather than avoiding the hard work of taking ownership and working through them. So if I can say that no one understands my life, it helps me feel justified to stay where I am, to stay stuck there. But Jesus' suffering breaks that obstacle, doesn't it? It breaks through that and it helps us repent of turning away from Him and away from His healing ways. Here's the other thing that He provides for us. Jesus provides for us mercy in our failing. Mercy is delivered in so many different ways. Remember, the ultimate goal of God for you is your redemption and total restoration. And that doesn't always come by avoiding consequences of sin or our poor choices, but rather enduring them and learning from them. A more mature, dependent, wise me is an act of mercy. So if to develop that in me, God allows me to endure the consequences of life or even things that weren't necessarily my doing but someone else brought into my life, then that is an act of mercy to become more dependent on Him. In fact, if God kept us from all of the consequences, it might actually create the reverse, a more self-sufficient, entitled, hard-hearted, reckless me. That's not mercy. You see, mercy ultimately is holding what we justly deserved, and what we justly deserve is for sin to run its total course. But God withholds death from us in His mercy, right? He gives us mercy. I remain at peace with God even in my failing as one of His children because of the mercy of Jesus on my behalf. When I come to God, when I come before His throne, I receive mercy. He reminds me of His death in my place. That's the greatest form of mercy anyone could experience. I'm always in need of mercy. Would you agree with that? Are you always in need of mercy? I mean, my sin and my failings, they're usually followed by the condemnation of Satan. And also they're followed by this harsh judge of myself or even other people judging. But God's response to it is this: you and I are at peace. Our relationship's not broken. My love has not been shifted at all. I have not changed my mind about you. You can still come near to me, and I'll give you what you need. It's mercy. It's great mercy. And the next is Jesus provides grace in our weaknesses and shortcomings. He provides grace. We were not created with the capacity to handle sin, evil, shame, brokenness, isolation, guilt. None of it. We weren't created for that. We were created for a perfect world. But now we're born into a world that's not that. And we ourselves are not what we were intended to be. We have a fallen nature now, right? If you don't believe me about this, you know, take a baby, for instance, right? If you got like a 2 or 3 year old, and I've probably used this illustration before, but listen, you know, take that baby, and when everything's going smooth in the day, all the world is good, isn't it? The whole world's good for that baby, right? Mama is Superman or Superwoman, and Dad's Superman, and you know, there's rainbows under my feet, and everything's perfect, and no harm's coming to me. Everything is good. When it's just all good. One thing goes bad for that kid. What happens, right? You go up to that kid and say, "Sorry, you can't have the cookie." Mama just became Satan, right? The entire world just crumbled around that kid, and you know why? Because that kid, it goes into frantic panic mode, right? You ever seen a kid pitch a fit? They lay down on the floor, and they kick, and they panic, and I mean, all the world just became bad, all of it. Like, it wasn't like, "Well, Mom, that was insensitive. I wanted another cookie." It wasn't like, "I can put this in a category." It was like, my whole world just got bad, right? Because we weren't born with this ability. That's why you're going to spend years as a parent developing these things outside of your kid that hopefully one day they're going to internalize it to where they can navigate this world that's kind of broken and messed up, right? Because they weren't born with that ability. It's got to be developed in them. Think of it this way. That we were responsible for ourselves before sin entered the picture. And we were to trust and obey God as He controlled everything else. But because we tried to take control, we lost control of ourselves. And so now we need someone outside of us providing what we can't provide for ourselves. We've got to grow through pain, through suffering, through broken versions of everything. You know, growth used to be uninterrupted before sin entered, but now our growth is radically interrupted. And Jesus provides the means of growth through that. Through this mess, Jesus provides it by grace. God, grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is saying that God is for us. He's not against us. He's on our side. He desires good for us. And it also explains that we are incapable of earning His favor. Therefore, He gives us things that we can't provide for ourselves that result in our sanctification, our redemption, our restoration, our spiritual growth. As Christians, we're in this entire life situation of grace. And it's more than just forgiveness of sins, though that is certainly part of it. But it's God's provision of all sorts of resources and tools to help us grow. And we don't grow now by self-effort and willpower. We grow by dependency on God's provisions. Think of it in all the forms. I'm gonna just give you this idea. Look, he may show you that unmerited favor by he provides you with truth from the Word of God that changes how you think about everything that got twisted and backwards and that you're operating from in the wrong way. But it also means that he provides you with godly friends. Godly friends who correct you and help you align yourself with God's ways and confront bad habits and provide outside sources of discipline to help you until that can become internalized and become self-discipline. His grace also is given to us through the mentorships of perhaps a life group leader, through godly mothers and fathers. He's given you these gifts of grace. He might do that through a professional counselor or a doctor or a dietitian. It might be through the generosity of someone else to meet a physical need that you couldn't meet. It might be through giving you financial wisdom through a seminar or a program that helps you deal with an addiction. All of these are means of God's grace. Things that you didn't have in you that God's providing for you to be able to grow and become all that he's meant for you to be. And I love this. And all of the grace that God gives us is the constant presence of Jesus himself in our lives. That's the ultimate grace of it all. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. Remember what he said in Matthew 28, I am with you always until the end of the age. Everything that God would demand of us, he provided for us in Jesus. And through his indwelling and our abiding in that rest, we actually do find that peace and that rest from this independent, self-sufficient, exhausting striving that can't bear lasting fruit, that can't make change ourselves. We enter in and we stay in the rest of God because of our high priest. And as we stay there, and as we abide in there, and we follow him and we trust him, he produces life. He produces his fruit in us. Prayers are answered. He gives us power to fight through things and to overcome things. He guides us with wisdom. He gives us peace. There's two responses that this passage tells us we need. And I'm going to be done. Notice that in these verses, Jesus does these four amazing things for us. But in cocooned inside, there's two things that are our response. Look at verse 14. He says, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, because we have a great high priest, because he sympathizes with us, because he not only understands us, but gives us grace and mercy and everything else that we need, let us hold fast our confession. Here's the point. Don't stop believing. Just don't stop believing. There's enormous pressure for us to give up on faith, to give up on believing. And I promise you, the world is not helping you continue to believe. But knowing this Savior who loves you, knowing this Savior who's interceding for you, who is for you, hold fast. He can be trusted. He is going to bring you to completion. And that rest that he promises, it's going to be there. He will finish what he started. In fact, be comforted in this. You are already seated with him in the heavenlies. And the next thing is this. Depend on him 100% with everything. Depend on him. Let all your confidence be on him and in his ways. It says this in verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Pray. Pray and depend on me. You got to believe that your prayers are heard. You know what? Dependence and waiting on God, those are some underrated aspects of the Christian life, aren't they? We always like to talk about the great exploits of faith. Well, here's a great exploit. I was reading this the other night. David said, I waited for the Lord, and he inclined his ear unto me. That's a great exploit of faith. Waiting for the Lord is hard. And the author of Hebrews is saying that your high priest, he understands what it's like to be in your skin. He knows exactly what you need and when you need it. So he says, pray, come to me with confidence. And my friend, again, the world is not helping you to do those things or believe those things. But your Savior is, and you desperately need what He does for you. Today and every day for us is like a dependence day, right? Not to be, I'm punning here. You can't do it alone. Creation was perfect. This is what God's moving us back to. This is the changes, the redemption, the growth that He's trying to produce, that He is producing in us as His children. Embrace it. Trust Him. Stay in His presence. Hold on. I know it gets tough, but I promise you, there's going to be a day where you will be the completed work of what He wanted you to be, and we will forever be in His rest, in His presence. It's going to be a great day. Let's pray. Maybe you're in here today and as we're praying, you're thinking about what we just kind of examined from God's word, and you're coming in here and you have needs. And maybe God has supplied you with really great people to help meet some of those needs, and that's awesome. And that is certainly grace from God. People who love you, family, friends, fellow believers. Maybe today you sat in your life group circle and a need got met because someone heard you. They got down into the hole with you that maybe you find yourself in, some of that pain, and they held that with you. And now you found strength to continue to persevere, to push on, to keep striving. That's awesome. And maybe today that's where you need to come before God. And I think it's such an amazing thing that it says that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. What a great description of the throne too, by the way, right? It's grace. He's not waiting there to shame you, to condemn you. Not if you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, He's waiting there with grace and mercy, with understanding and empathy. He not only gets you, but he can do something about it. So maybe today you need to bring some burdens to the Lord. Go into His throne room and say, God, I need grace for this. What does grace look like for me in this thing that I'm struggling with? And this relationship that's broken and whatever it is. And God, would you show me what your grace is for me in this? Help me to respond to that by taking responsibility and doing what I need to do, by submitting to what it is you want me to submit to, subject myself to what I need to subject to be able to grow, to be able to become the person you meant for me to be. So Christian, that invitation is every day, all the time. Our great high priest, that door's wide open. I hope that we're taking advantage of that. Maybe today you're in this room and you've never put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And maybe you're kind of where those Hebrews were in a sense, where you're thinking, I'll just get good enough. I'll just fix myself. I'll just maybe read a self-improvement book or listen to some good advice from someone. I'll just do less of the bad things that I do, and that'll remedy all this, right? That'll make God cool with me and at peace with me. Or altogether, I'll just reject this God thing, and that way I can make this judgment that's coming, this exposure thing, just sort of disappear in my mind, and therefore it's disappeared. And so I'll just run after other things. I'll be the God of my own life. I'll call my own shots. I'll make my own way. And you know good and well where you sit, that you've not found peace in that. Not that kind of lasting peace and joy. Not that purpose that God created you for, because you were created by Him. You didn't invent you. He did. And He loves you, and He's calling out to you, and He's saying, come to the throne of grace. Receive grace and mercy right now. You need me right now. And today you can do that. If you want to respond to His invitation to be to become his child forever. Say, God, I believe. I believe that your son Jesus took on my sins, that he came down and he became like me, but he never sinned. And he took my punishment, your wrath on himself, so that I wouldn't have to, because of your great love for me. So God, today, I'm giving my life as best I know how. I'm putting my faith in what Jesus accomplished for me. Would you save me today, God? Make me yours forever. I want to follow you. I surrender my life back to you. Restore me back to how you created me to be. If you pray that, in a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song. If you'd like to come down here, we're going to have some pastors down front. We'd love to talk to you about that decision. We'd love to encourage you in a walk with Jesus in that new relationship you've discovered today. Let's stand together.
I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go. I see it now. Laying it down, I know that I need you. I run to the Father, I fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I run to the Father. My soul needs a friend.
Thanks for listening today to our Sunday worship at Calvary Baptist Church. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to know that you're listening today. You can email us at info@calvarydothan.com, or you can find us at Calvary Dothan on any of our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We'd love to hear from you. Meanwhile, we'd also love to pray for you. If there's anything that we could do to answer a question for you or help you in your spiritual journey, please reach out to us. Whatever your next step is, we want to help you. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us at Calvary Baptist Church at 901 Montezuma Avenue in Dothan. If you do have a church home, I encourage you to continue to be faithful there and serve there, and I hope these messages will be of some use to you and value to you as you serve the Lord. But again, let us hear from you. We'd love to know that you're here and how we can minister to you better. Take care, and we look forward to worshiping with you again next Sunday.